In a sense, I regard this morning as something of an incarnation sandwich, by which I mean this. Yesterday, we looked at the incarnation on Christmas Day. We looked at Simeon, who held the Lord Jesus Christ in his own arms, and seeing, he then sang. Tonight at the Lord's Supper, we're going to see that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, he appeared, he was manifest to take away our sins. So yesterday and this evening are incarnation, but this bit is a bit in the middle of the sandwich, and we're simply continuing in our series in Titus here this morning. So that's a bit in the middle of the sandwich. And in our series on Titus, we've come as a church to verses 10 and 11 of Titus chapter 3. So if you have your Bible, please turn with me to Titus chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11. Doesn't seem to be much of a Christmas message this morning, verses 10 and 11, where we read these words from the Apostle Paul to Titus. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Now, by way of introduction, I want to say four things this morning. And the introduction will be most of the morning. So don't worry, when I come to the end of the introduction, we'll be more than halfway home. But four things to say by word of introduction. And that is that these words here in verse 10 and 11 are hugely challenging, aren't they? I wonder what you made of them as you heard them read here this morning. Very challenging words. I mean, you could say all the words of Paul to his friend Titus are challenging, aren't they? In chapter 1, we look at what elders must be, and they're challenging. In chapter 2, we look at what the older Christian man must be, and it's challenging. The older Christian woman, the younger Christian woman, the younger Christian man, the Christian slave. When we read chapter 2, we see how challenging Paul's words are. When we come to chapter 3, we've seen that we're reminded that we've got to be subject to rulers and authorities, verse 1. We've got to be an obedient people. We've got to be ready to do whatever is good. We've got to slander no one, be peaceable and considerate. We've got to show true humility to all men. They're challenging words. And they remind us, don't they, that it's a huge challenge truly to live out the Christian life. We've seen challenging weather and road conditions recently, let alone trains and planes. We've seen traffic gridlocks. We've seen long, hardly moving, snaking lines of cars and lorries struggling to get up hills. We've seen that in that magnificent hill at the bottom of the M5, Halden Hill in Devon. We've seen it even here at Copt Oak. Lorries unable to advance up Copt Oak Hill. Great care and diligence required to navigate the tricky and opposing conditions. And that's not unlike the Christian walk. If you're a Christian here this morning, if you're in Christ, then you're fighting the good fight. It requires faith and dedication and diligence and courage and care to keep on walking in obedience as a Christian. Of course, these words are challenging. But actually, that isn't what I got in mind. What I got in mind was not the fact that they're challenging to put into practice, because yes, it is. It's difficult to identify the divisive person. It's difficult to stand up against them and warn them once and then twice. It's difficult to have nothing to do with them. Yes, they're tricky enough to put into practice. But what I mean by challenging is this. These words seem so harsh and sharp to our rather tender and tolerant ears today. That's what I mean by challenging. What do I mean by that? Well, that Christianity is about a sentimental love, full stop. That's what we're told. Whereas the Bible teaches it's a tough love. Christ came into the world and laid down his life for us. We're told that being a Christian today is about being tolerant. Easy come, easy go. You Christians shouldn't be in the business of identifying divisive people. I mean, who are we to judge? Don Carson makes the point in his notes to go alongside Robert Murray McShane's reading through the Bible in 2 years, that possibly the most well-known verse in the Bible these days is, "Judge not, lest you be judged." But it's taken out of context and twisted so that we don't make any decisions about anybody else at all today. People come to us and say, who do you think you are to warn somebody else? Have nothing to do with him. That hardly sounds very Christian. That's what I mean by challenging. These are challenging words to our soft and tender ears. Challenging not just in putting them into practice, but challenging in the sense that they're alien, not only to our politically correct culture today, but in all honesty, they're alien to our self-centered heart. Because we don't want to do anything that might cause us to be seen to be unfriendly or put in an unpopular light. These words are a challenge. Because we're fearful of the response. Who are you to say what is right and what is wrong? Who are you to say who is right and who is wrong? What's more, I think it's bad enough being instructed what to do, but being instructed what not to do seems to be very restrictive, and we particularly don't like that. That's what I mean by these words being challenging this morning. The whole tenor of them, the whole drift of them, the whole atmosphere of them is a challenge. Yes, it's a challenge to be faithful to them. Because to be faithful to them requires a real meekness, a real humility, a real Christian courage. There's certainly no license here for pride and arrogance. We're to be empty of those things as we nevertheless put these words into practice. I suggest to you first off this morning they're challenging because they jar and they grate. Because the human heart is so resistant by nature to the commands of God. But part of this challenge is, as we've seen throughout the whole letter to Titus, that the Christian humbly believes that there is such a thing as an absolute truth, which is knowable. That's what's behind what Paul is saying to Titus here. That is why we are to warn the divisive person. That's why we are, after two attempts, to have nothing to do with them. Because we understand from God's word that there is such a thing as absolute truth. Truth, and it's knowable. And we know that because of what this book says about itself. That this book is unique because it's God-inspired, it's God-breathed out. The Holy Spirit himself so superintended the writing of the scriptures that the very words that the writers wrote down were the very words of the living God. These things are very, very precious to us. I hope they've been our diet through 2010, and I hope they're going to be your main diet for 2011 too. Our God is a God of truth. This is the word of the Lord. Its authority is full and final. It's to have sole authority over our lives in how we live. Jesus Christ is the incarnate truth. The Holy Spirit describes himself as the Spirit of truth. Jesus says, thy word is truth, when he prays to the Father. And so knowing that here is an absolute truth, we're to put into practice these words which we're taught. That's why we can be so dogmatic about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the one who was born as a baby in Bethlehem is truly God. The word became flesh. He's not just a good man. He's not just a man who's come to set as an example. The one who came, the one that Simeon held, the one that the shepherd saw, is no one less than God Almighty in the flesh. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. That's the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not simply prophet, priest and king, but Emmanuel, God with us. That's why we can be so dogmatic about the virgin birth. Because it's taught here in the scriptures, Old and New Testament. If the virgin birth is untrue, then the New Testament is unreliable. The New Testament is without authority. Mary was impure. Joseph is clearly not the father of the child. If the virgin birth is not true, then Jesus was a natural child of sinful parents. Thus he wasn't pre-existent, he's not the incarnate Son of God. If the virgin birth is not true, there's no way to explain the peerless character of our Lord Jesus Christ. If the virgin birth is not true, he was not God in the flesh. He has no power to forgive sin. He is not an acceptable substitute on Calvary's cross. But he is all of those things because the Bible says so. because the Bible says so. And as we've seen time and time again in this letter, truth matters. And that's why I'd encourage you this morning, as you make plans for next year, what are your plans to read God's Word? It's challenging to live out the Christian life. We come across sentences like we're looking at this morning, which are a huge challenge to us, but we know that they are true because they are found in God's Word. So make yourself more familiar in the coming 12 months with what God has written in His precious Word. Second thing by way of introduction, not only challenging, but because there is a knowable, absolute truth, because truth matters, then we will find these negative instructions, which are part of a necessary combination. We will find that as we live our Christian lives, there are things we're told to do, and there are things that we're told to not to do. There are positives, as it were, and the negatives. And we will find those as we come to look at God's Word. Now, we know that in our lives. We're not only instructed what to do, we're instructed what not to do. We're to abstain, aren't we, from sinful desires that wage war within us? And we're to do that as a Christian people. We're to put to death the misdeeds of the body. We've seen already in this series in Titus, we're to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. There are negative instructions that we're given that we're to put into practice in the same way that we put into practice the positive ones. It's a combination. It's one and it's the other. In a different sphere, we see that, don't we, in the teaching in Ephesians. He who's been stealing must steal no longer. That's the negative. You don't steal any longer. But the positive is this. You must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. There's a negative and a positive. And we're to put both of them into practice. With regard to our mouths, in Ephesians 5 and verse 4, we're instructed there's to be no obscenity. No false talk or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Can you see there's both? There's a negative and there's a positive. We saw last Sunday morning the negative of verse 9 here in Titus chapter 3. There are things to be avoided. We're to avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, and arguments and quarrels about the law. We're to shun such things. Because just as we believe there's an absolute knowable truth, so we believe there are such things as knowable lies, knowable errors, and we are to avoid them. We come to verse 10 and we're told to warn somebody twice and then have nothing to do with them. We are to refuse even to receive them. And this is not an isolated incident of Paul's teaching in the New Testament. Let me just remind you of things that he said elsewhere, very, very similar in their vein. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, Paul says these words. I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. There the Christian people in the church at Rome are told to keep away from people who cause divisions and put obstacles in their path as they seek to live out the Christian life. Paul goes on to say, such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. There are such people around today in Christendom, and we're told how to respond to them. They're those who serve their own appetites. We're to note them, and we are to avoid them. Paul says to the church in Corinth, you must not associate with. The clear teaching. There's people you're not to associate with. Who are we not to associate with, Paul? Well, I'll tell you, anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. So here in Titus is not an isolated episode, is it? This is a teaching we're finding throughout the New Testament. We've seen it twice in our recent studies in 2 Thessalonica. We enjoin you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to draw back from every brother walking in an unruly way. There's people we're to draw back from. Paul goes on to say, if anyone does not obey our word, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. On one occasion, Timothy is told to have nothing to do with them. And John, in his second letter, says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. They're challenging words, aren't they? But they're a necessary part of this combination of teaching where we're to love and hold on to the truth and we're to shun false teachers and false teaching. We're to deny these people the privilege of fellowship and social contact. It's exactly the same as we've seen recently in 2 Thessalonians. Which means that we don't read these people, and we don't watch these people, and we don't welcome these people into our pulpits. We don't read their books, we don't buy them, we don't watch them when they're on the TV. We don't hear what they've got to say because we know that it's false. So number one, it's challenging, but number two, it's this negative instruction is part of a necessary combination, and we have to take the both. Thirdly, the instruction is compatible, by which I mean it's agreeable. It's part of the Christian people holding firmly to the trustworthy message. It's part of a teaching which is a healthy teaching, that we're equally zealous for the avoidance of error as we are to hold on to the truth. And that's something which people don't like to be told today. But as a Christian people, we've seen time and time again in this letter, we're to hold on to the truth, we're to be equally zealous to avoid error and to reject false teachers, as we do embrace the truth and receive the teachers of truth. In a different context, Paul says, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. And if we're really a passionate people for Christ this morning, if we're a passionate people for his truth, we'll be passionate to avoid false teachers and false teaching. If we're passionate for Christ and holiness this morning, we'll have a hatred of sin. If we're passionate for our Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to pay the price of our sins, we'll also have a hatred of error. So number one, it's challenging, part of a necessary combination. Thirdly, it's compatible. And lastly, by way of introduction, I do want you to know it's a contrast. If you're here this morning visiting, you're thinking, my Christianity is very negative. Well, no, I just want you to notice that verse 9 begins with but. And these two commands here, to avoid and reject, are in contrast to the positive commands Paul's been giving, not least in verse 8. The negative is necessary, but it is part of a two-sided whole. And whereas this morning I want you to see how vital the negative is, I wouldn't want you to go home and think that all the Bible's instructions are negative, because they're not. But this morning we're looking at a necessary negative. And it's very simple. What are we to do? What are we told to do? We're told to reject. We're told here to have nothing to do. We're to warn somebody twice and then have nothing to do with him. Reject them. Have no fellowship with them. Give them no platform. Don't listen to them. Who are they? Well, we read here in the NIV that they are a divisive person. Who are the people that we are to avoid? Well, the word here in the Greek actually is the word from which we get the word heretic now, but it didn't mean heretic in this day and age. Who are the people that we are to avoid? Who are the people whose books we're not to buy? Who are the people whose CDs and DVDs we're not to have on our shelves? Well, they're more than people who are teaching something different to us. They're more than people that we just don't agree with. It's even more than those who teach a wrong doctrine. The word here for the divisive person means somebody who belongs to a school of thought or a sect or a party. It means somebody's identified by the little group that they belong to. It therefore means the person we're to avoid is somebody who's contentious and tends always to divide. Somebody who by what they're teaching creates or fosters factions. It's one who disrupts. Somebody who's forever causing division by a party spirit. So be very, very careful of such people. The word actually means more than that. It means somebody who is self-chosen. Somebody who's chosen for themselves this part to play. It's a role they've taken for themselves. So we can say that such a one is a stubborn, unteachable individual who persists in their teaching in driving attention away from Christ crucified and driving attention to themselves and their school of thought and their sect and their party. There's someone who's made a resolute and obstinate choice against the faith and truth revealed here in the Bible. Now, these people are in Christendom. Somebody who pushes their own views without regard for the centrality of the gospel. Someone who chooses a self-willed opinion which is substituted for submitting to what God has said here in his word. And they very often do that by cloaked teaching, a little shade here, a little covering over there, a little innuendo there. And that's how they often teach their falsehood. Very often their concern is for themselves and they lack humility. The person that we're told to avoid here is someone whose motive is self. They're self-appointed. It's their own position that they're concerned about. The content of what they teach is in defiance of God's truth. The manner in which they continue that is stubborn and persistent. And the outcome is division. The outcome is division. So New Word Alive has to be set up because Steve Chalk preaches about Christ coming into the world as cosmic child abuse. And people go to him and say, this is not what the Bible teaches. Will he not withdraw that teaching? But he's done such a lot of good works. He's stood up so much for what the Christian stands for today. But he says something like that, that Christ came into the world as a demonstration of cosmic child abuse, and people go to him and say, you can't persist in that, you've got to withdraw it. And he doesn't. In fact, his position hardens. And so a number of Christians withdraw and set up New Word Alive, which would have nothing to do with those who continue to associate with somebody who's taught error. People don't like it. People get very upset about it. But that's exactly what the Word of God tells us to do with people who persist in error when they've been told to go back and submit to what the Bible teaches. We saw last week that false teachers are those who are seeking a fight, proudly claiming superiority, wanting rivalry, and wanting to control others through legalism. It's a similar thing here at the heart of one who is divisive. And you say, well, why are we to take such action? Why are we to do such things? They seem to be so unchristian. Well, as we close this morning, it's because of these reasons. Because what people teach has an effect on those who hear. We are terribly naive about this today. We've seen in chapter 1 there are those who are ruining and subverting whole households by their false teaching. We are influenced by what we engage in. We are influenced by what we take in. We're influenced by what we listen to. And it worries me that we don't seem to have today a distrust of ourselves which the Bible would encourage us to have. Titus is told that the false teachers are to be silenced and rebuked. You don't give the self-appointed, party-spirited a hearing. You don't listen to them. And we seem to be very naive about what we allow ourselves to take in today. Fascinating review in one of the evangelical papers for January on a book dealing with the issues that Christians face, the temptations they face in the sexual arena. And the reviewer makes a comment, which of course is completely out of line with what people say today, but it's well worth listening to. He says, however helpful this book might be, I can't actually commend it to the average reader. He said, because the detail that it goes into might actually cause people to have a bigger problem than they had before they read the book. He's dealing with sexual temptation. But there's some wisdom in that, you see. Today we say, well, I've got to learn all about these things so I know how best. Sometimes actually reading the book puts us in a worse situation than we were before. The reviewer, I think, was wise, just noticing that we are influenced by what we read. It's very similar in a way to Joseph Pettit's letter to evangelicals now last year, when he's so concerned about what evangelicals now is encouraging us to watch as Christians. And we'll mention his questions as we close in a few minutes' time. Joseph's saying, should we really be encouraging Christians to watch these things at all? Are they really what God would want us to be seeing? We are influenced by what we watch and hear. The second concern here is that the hearers of these divisive people will end up with deformed views, as we saw last week, of both themselves and the Lord Jesus Christ. You always find that in false teaching. There's always something in false teaching. Some level of personal achievement is likely to be being championed. Search for the hero inside yourself, when the Bible tells us there is no hero inside ourselves. People end up with a deformed view of themselves. They like to have a warped view of self. And they will think too little of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Saviour of the world. That's what happens in false teaching, as we saw last week. That's why these people have got to be silenced. They're ruining and subverting whole households. They're destroying churches. And the emphasis of such a false teaching means that people will not live the godly life which Paul is setting out here to Titus. Remember back in chapter 1 and verse 1, he speaks of the acknowledgement of truth that leads to godliness, and that's the people we're to be. If you're not teaching and preaching the truth, then the lives of the hearers will not result in godliness. It'll be something else. Not only a deformed view of self and Jesus, but a deformed life. We see that lastly from the one who's to be avoided. Three things about them. They all confirm and tie together what I've already said this morning. What's the individual like? He's warped. He's perverted. He's twisted. It means he's inside out. He's dislocated in his mind. He's not the sober, spirit-filled individual that Titus has heard such a lot about from Paul. What's more, secondly, he's sinning, he's in error, he's missing the mark. Thirdly, he's self-condemned, he's demonstrating in the end that he's an unbeliever. And that's why he is to be rejected for the sake of the church's health and testimony. Here again this morning, we come across the matter we looked at just a few Sunday mornings ago in 2 Thessalonians. The matter of church discipline. There's a need for it, because we come across its teaching time and time again. The nature of it is that we withdraw socially in fellowship from these people. We ostracize them. The responsibility here is that Titus, as the leader, is obviously going to have to be the one who leads the church through it. Though, as we saw last time, it's the whole church's responsibility to enact church discipline. How? It's clear here that two warnings are to be given. You warn a divisive person once, and then you warn him a second time. Remember Jesus' teaching? You go to an individual and you tell them. If they don't listen, you go again with two or three witnesses. If they don't do that, then you go with the whole church. You take them to the church. And the church enacts discipline upon them. When you go to the divisive individual, you warn them. You counsel them for change. You put truths in their mind with the hope and the prayer that they will change what they're doing, what they're teaching, that they'll be restored as they repent. The purpose of church discipline is always to reinstate and to see restoration brought about. We're to put things in their mind not once but twice. If they then stubbornly refuse to listen, then we're to have nothing to do with them. And all of these seemingly harsh words to our tender ears are purely because we are to share what the Apostle Paul had, which was a concern for the purity of the church. It's not a great point on people's agendas today, is it? The purity of the church. Numbers and getting people in, but not godly and holy lives. Yet the Bible says the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of truth. But if we've got a concern for the purity of the church, if we've got a concern for the glory of God, we will admit that we can't have people who profess to be his being allowed to persist in self-glorying, divisive error. Because this reflects upon him, his name and his cause. And it robs the Lord Jesus Christ of something of his great glory. And so in conclusion this morning, and my first point of the introduction was right, wasn't it? They're challenging. We don't like to hear these words, particularly on the 26th of December, just after Christmas. But nevertheless, they're a great warning to us. To be the thing which Paul tells Titus to be more often than anything else in this letter, sober-minded, self-controlled. We've seen that word so many times, haven't we, in our studies? To be sober-minded is to be in your right mind, to have a sound mind in order to be able to make sober judgments. And I want to encourage you at the end of 2010 and the beginning of 2011 to think about your spiritual appetite, to think about your spiritual diet and exercise. What will you allow yourself to be influenced by in 2011? What are you going to allow yourself to be influenced by next year? What are you going to read? What are you going to watch? Will it instruct or entertain you with what God delights in or what grieves him? These are Joseph's questions for Ian earlier on this year. Is what you're going to watch and read this year going to tempt you to sin? Is it going to harden you towards sin and suffering and violence? In what you choose to read and see this year, to have an influence upon you next year, are you going to hear your loving Heavenly Father and your Saviour blaspheme? In what you choose to be influenced by next year, will it endanger your sexual purity? Next year, what do you need to avoid? And who must you reject? As you give yourself to the positive, it commands here to be careful to devote yourself to good things. We're very concerned, aren't we, this time of year about our weight and what we eat and New Year's resolutions. Can I encourage you very soberly here this morning to think about your appetite and diet and exercise for next year? And to be somebody who gives yourself wholeheartedly to God's word, to godliness, and to good works for Jesus' sake, for the purity of the church, for our witness to those around us.